O Lord, you are the Creator God who formed the stars in the heavens one by one and who calls each one by name. You are the everlasting God, the one who was before all time and who will be after time is no more. You are the Almighty God. Nothing is too difficult for you. You are the high and holy God whom the heaven of heavens cannot contain, but at the same time the gracious and compassionate God who stoops down tenderly to the humble and contrite in spirit. O God, our God, we are created, weak and time-bound, caught between the memories of all our yesterdays and the fears of all of our tomorrows. We pray that you would help us to learn the shortness of our lives and the glories of your inheritance for us in Christ, which stretches on into all eternity. Shape our thinking with that perspective, so that we may not be overly exalted by our temporary successes and victories, or overly downcast by our failures and defeats. Teach us to trust you more and more, even though we cannot begin to wrap our minds around what you are doing in our lives. Lord, as we go into this new year, we pray that you would continue the good work that you have begun within us. We are still so easily entangled by our own sin and brokenness, and often downcast and despairing over the prospect of real change. But you brought light out of darkness, and life out of nothing. Bring your light and life into our cold and dead hearts, and fill them with new desires and pure thoughts. Help us to reach out to one another for help, instead of struggling alone. Make your gospel powerful in our lives and in our thinking, teaching us to glory in Christ's righteousness and his goodness, to delight, to love and serve those whom you have placed around us in the body of Christ. Lord, we pray today for those whose bodies and minds are broken in whatever way. We ask for healing for those who are sick, even while we acknowledge that that may often not be your will for our lives. We pray you would teach us to submit to your greater wisdom and love, to accept your purposes not merely with resignation, but with confidence in your goodness. Help us too to love those who suffer well and to care for them as a community in self-sacrificial ways. And Lord, we pray for our wider community. There are many around us who don't know you, both here in Grove City and around the world. And we pray that you would enable us to show your love to them through the gospel, speaking your truth faithfully to those around us. Give us great joy and appreciation for what you have done here already, and faith to anticipate some of the ways in which you will glorify yourself in this place in the days ahead. Lord, we thank you particularly for those who you have raised up from here for future ministry in your kingdom. We thank you for those who have gone from here on to seminary and out into ministry, and we pray that your blessing would rest upon them as they prepare and as they serve, and that you would use them greatly to glorify yourself. Lord, we pray too for the preaching of your word this morning. We pray for Jamie as he comes. We ask that you would give him your word to speak to us and give us hearts and minds that are open to hear your truth, to treasure it, to be built up by it, and to be lifted up in praise to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have the privilege in this church of having the blessing of being a place where young men are raised up for ministry. We've sent a number of young men off to seminary in a variety of places, and over the next 3 weeks, we get some payback for that. We get the privilege of hearing young men preaching who are at the beginning of that phase of training and development, and so we get to hear God by his Spirit at work through them. And this morning, particular attachment to myself because this is my son, Jamie, and so glad to welcome Jamie. Come, bring God's word to us.
The scripture reading today comes from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 through 2, verse 3. This is the word of the God who created the heavens and the earth. Let us pay careful attention to it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures, and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So, Genesis 1. Am I crazy to be preaching on this? You know, perhaps there's no text that's more discussed in Christian circles, no text more debated and argued over, no text more surrounded with perplexing mysteries. And the greatness of this text is enough to make any preacher feel inadequate to the task, let alone one who's just starting out. But, you know, I'm also convinced that at its heart, Genesis 1 is God's word to regular Christians, people who aren't scientists or philosophers or scholars of the ancient Near East, It speaks to us a simple message we desperately need to hear about a God who fills our emptiness and shines light into our darkness. So for the purpose of this sermon, I want to put aside all the questions. Questions about how to reconcile Genesis 1 with science, or what view of creation days we should take. Not that these aren't important questions, they are important questions. But I think we can become so focused on figuring out all of the details and answering all of our questions that we miss the important point of what the text is really saying. So I want to spend today just putting aside all of those questions and focusing on the main point of Genesis 1. That's actually a good thing, because I actually don't know the answers to all the questions. So it's a good thing for me as well. So let's take this morning to focus on the main point of Genesis 1. So what is that main point? The main point of Genesis 1 is this. Out of our darkness and emptiness, God brings light, fullness, and life, and he invites us to imitate him in choosing life and fullness over emptiness and darkness. This passage isn't designed simply to satisfy our curiosity about where everything came from. It's part of the five books of Moses, which were written to the people of Israel in the wilderness, and it addresses them in that situation. They find themselves in a barren wilderness, in an empty wasteland, and they need to be reminded of who God is. That God is the God who took a dark and empty world and turned it into an abundant and fruitful garden. And that he has created everything and centered it around their relationship with him. What about you? Does your life ever seem empty? Do the things you own or the activities you do ever seem to fail to satisfy you? Does your life ever seem dark? Are there areas in which sin seems to have complete control over you and you seem to be losing that battle and there doesn't seem to be any glimmer of hope? Does your life ever seem fruitless? Do you ever feel like all of your toil and all of your attempts to faithfully serve God ultimately don't bring you any profit? If any of that resonates with you, then you also need to hear the message of Genesis 1. You need to be reminded that our God is the God who created a world filled with light and life. He is the same God who in Christ has broken into our darkness and emptiness and is renewing us in Christ's image as a new creation. So as we look at chapter 1, I want to consider four things. First, I want to look at the original condition of creation in darkness of emptiness. Then I want to trace God's creative action in two big movements, as he turns the earth into a beautiful garden, and then as he fills it with inhabitants. Third, I want to see the rest into which God invites us. And finally, I want to look at how, despite the fact that mankind turned their backs on God's goodness, we also see God creating a new creation in Christ. So let's begin. Verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was desolate and empty, and darkness was on the face of the deep. But the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So verse 1 tells us that God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. It doesn't give us a lot of details in that first verse about how God did this. The important point is that it's God's action that kicked everything off. God is sovereign over all creation. Everything comes into existence through his sovereign action. Then verse 2 focuses us on the initial condition of the earth. It tells us the earth was empty and dark. Now, we've got a bit of a problem here with the way we commonly understand this passage. The common translation is something like formless and void. Unfortunately, it's not the best translation. The passage isn't describing something that's shapeless or formless. It's not a Platonic idea of God shaping formless, chaotic matter. Rather, the Hebrew simply means desolate and empty. The idea of the earth is being described here as a desert, an uninhabitable place, a wasteland which is empty of human and animal life. There are no people living here. It's not hard to see why. The earth is covered with water and there's no light. Nothing can grow under these conditions. Nothing can live. Again, let's be careful not to import a Platonic notion of chaotic motion when we think of the waters. These waters are not raging and seething. No, what we have here is the quiet silence of the grave. It's the stillness of death. By death, I don't mean that there was something that was once alive that's now died. I mean a condition of non-life. This is what the world is like when God finds in Genesis 1:2. There's nothing living. But there is hope. You see, the Spirit of God is hovering. The language here is of a bird circling to and fro, hovering over this dismal scene. Can you feel the anticipation in those words? Everything is dark, empty, and dead. But God is here, and he is about to act. The Spirit is present as a wind. Wind and Spirit are the same word in Hebrew. A wind that's coming over the waters is a source of change and new life. Okay, let's stop here. Let's camp out on this verse for a minute. Does it resonate at all with your life experience? You know, it would have resonated for the ancient Israelites. You know, one passage that this passage has a lot of connections with is the parting of the Red Sea. Do you remember that story? Maybe you've seen the Disney Prince of Egypt movie. Pharaoh has his chariots of Israel backed up against the Red Sea, right? Now you got the waters, you got the Red Sea, and it represents death and hopelessness. It represents the end for Israel. And the people say, is it because there's no graves in Egypt that you've brought us out here to die in the wilderness? But the story doesn't end with Israel being destroyed. It doesn't end with the death of the Red Sea. Rather, an east wind begins to blow. There's that wind over the waters, just like in Genesis 1. And the Spirit of God becomes present and parts the waters and reveals dry land. And the people walk through. Out of their situation of darkness and hopelessness, the Spirit of God acts to bring new life. So where are the areas of darkness and emptiness in your life today? Maybe there are broken relationships in your life that you've tried to mend, but no amount of trying seems to make them any better. Maybe you feel that you're stuck in a job that's not satisfying. Maybe you're struggling with a besetting sin that seems to be winning. Does your life ever seem hopeless? Does it ever seem like you're drowning in the darkness? If that's how you feel this morning, you should be encouraged by this passage. Because in Genesis 1, we learn that our God is the God who stepped into a dark and empty world and filled it with life and light. The same God who created the whole world has come in Christ and is present with us by his Spirit to transform us into a new creation. Right now, there's still much darkness and emptiness in this world. And that darkness can seem overwhelming. But can you feel the wind blowing? God the Holy Spirit is present with you. He is with us in the darkness. And if he is with us, the darkness will not overcome us. God is with us and he is ready to act. So how does God act? God's acts of creation are spread out over 6 days, and they're accomplished in two broad movements. In the first 3 days, God is going to take this barren world and make it fruitful into a garden. And in the second set of 3 days, he's going to fill the world with living beings. Each of these two movements has a climactic result that it all ends in. The first movement ends in plants growing everywhere and flourishing and covering the face of the earth. The second movement ends with the creation of humanity. So remember, in verse 2, we saw the world was a barren desert with nothing living in it. And the first movement makes the world into a place that is fit for habitation, where living beings can live and be happy. And the second movement is going to create the living beings themselves who are going to fill the world and enjoy the earth. So God's creative acts comprehensively reverse the empty and fruitless situation with which the earth began. He's going to take that dark world of Genesis 1, 2 and turn it into a bright world full of life and flourishing. So let's look at that first movement. It begins with God saying, "Let there be light," and light there is light. Plants need light to grow. The first step towards making the world a fruitful place, a place where we can live and enjoy, is for God to dispel the darkness with light. God limits the reign of darkness with light and sets up a pattern of night followed by day that brings hope every morning. On the second day, God creates an expanse to separate the waters above from the waters below. Here, God's setting up the water cycle that will be necessary for plants to grow. Rain will have to come at the appropriate time. If you have too little rain, there'll be drought. If you have too much rain, the waters above will flood the earth and destroy all light. If you've ever, done any gardening, you know that you can kill things by overwatering them. I remember some of my first experience with plants as a kid. I think that's what happened. Plants need water, so you just keep putting water on, and then the plant dies. In day two, God set everything up so there'll be just the right amount of water so that plants can survive and thrive. God's actions on the third day accomplished a similar purpose. So previously we said the earth was a desert, but it's not a dry desert like the Sahara Desert. Rather, there's too much water covering everything. The waters just cover everything. It's more like a marsh, really, the kind of stagnation that goes on there. Now God's going to have to divide all of the waters and produce dry land on which the plants can grow. Again, notice the resonance with the Red Sea. Just like the Spirit at the Red Sea, the same God here steps in, and at his word, the waters divide. Now the earth has been prepared. There's appropriate light and moisture, and all creation has been arranged and prepared to become a luxurious garden. God finishes this first creative movement with the creation of all types of plants and fruit trees sprouting up from the earth all around. What a sight it must have been to see the whole world suddenly clad in green as the first spring came into being in one day. So God's created a beautiful garden. Let's stop again for a moment and consider what all this tells us about God. You know, later on in the passage, in verses 29 and 30, we're going to see why God has created this abundant, lush garden. It is so that he could give these plants to humans for food. God lifts the sky and pushes back the sea, also that we could live in a beautiful world full of food to nourish us. It's so easy for us to forget God's goodness, even though it's all around us. We get so wrapped up in all of the little things in our day. I know that definitely happens to me. I get wrapped up in my own little world, and if my plans are interrupted by a flat tire or somebody asking me to help them with something when I had some other plans, you know, immediately I'm like, God, don't you love me? Why won't you give me what I want? Why can't things just go right for a change? All the while, I've forgotten that God has created a beautiful world for me to live in. He's brought me the rains and their seasons, given me my daily bread, and kept me from harm. You know, Satan wants us to forget that God is good, but the whole world is evidence of God's lavish love for us. This is what happened to Israel in the wilderness. God was good to them. He gave them food and water again and again, and yet they kept complaining. They kept forgetting. It happens to us so easily. Satan tricks us. He makes us worry and fear about what's going to happen tomorrow, or he makes us look at the things we don't have and focus on them, and we forget what God's done for us. The next time you're outside on a nature walk, I mean, just look around at all of the wonderful, beautiful green things that God's created. He created those for you. You know, like Jesus tells us, let's consider the lilies of the field. Even when we can't see it, God's love is always there, always feeding us and always providing for us. So God's created this beautiful garden. But creation doesn't stop there. God has a purpose for the garden. He wants to fill it with living creatures who can share its beauty with him. Thus the second movement begins. On the fourth day, God makes the sun and the moon and all the stars. Notice what their job is. They're to rule over the day and the night. You know, the only other creatures that are given the job of ruling in God's creation will be humans when they're created. They're to have dominion over the birds and the animals. But the sun, moon, and the stars are given the job of ruling over the heavens above. That actually provides a picture for us of what ruling and having dominion looks like. Notice something about this job. Their job is to separate day from night and to provide light for the earth. You may have noticed that seems kind of a repetition from day one. Well, the reason is these are things that God himself did in day one. He himself created the light, and he himself separated the light from darkness. But now, these tasks are delegated to these heavenly rulers. And that provides a picture for us of what it means to be given dominion and authority. It means that we become God's representatives. As creatures made in his image and likeness, we are to resemble him in the things we do and the ways we exercise our power. Just as the heavenly lights bestow on us God's blessing of light and maintain his order of day and night. The skies which were previously empty have been filled with lights which obey their creator and bestow his gift of light on the creation below. But you know, there's another purpose that's easy to miss for the heavenly lights. They are to be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. The lights not only organize day and night, they actually structure time according to the calendar. And in fact, these words for signs and seasons specifically echo the language of Israel's religious calendar. Do you see what this is saying? The whole structure of the universe is organized around God's relationship with humanity. It provides a context for these special appointed times that God will spend with his people. Think about that for a second. You know, when we look up at the vast night skies, what does our culture tell us we're supposed to think? Isn't it that we're very small and insignificant compared to the vastness of the universe? Bertrand Russell puts it this way. In the visible world, the Milky Way is a tiny fragment. Within this fragment, the solar system is an infinitesimal speck. And of this speck, our planet is a microscopic dot. On this dot, tiny lumps of impure carbon and water of complicated structure with somewhat unusual physical and chemical properties crawl about for a few years until they are dissolved again into the elements of which they are compounded. Let me summarize. In the grand scheme of things, you don't matter. But Genesis 1 teaches us differently. If we look up at the night sky, well, we're still small, but not insignificant. The next time you're looking up at the stars, remember that their primary purpose is to mark out the times that God would spend with his people. The whole sky is God's desire for relationship writ large. The planets spin in their orbits and the constellations parade in their regular march, not just because of some impersonal, uncaring law of nature, and not even just to give us light, but to create special times that God can spend with us. Once again, we see that all creation is centered around God's relationship with his people. So having filled the heavens with light, God moves on in the fifth day to fill the mid-heavens and the seas with living creatures, birds and fish. Everything is now teeming with activity. Where before there was emptiness, now there is life. God even created the great sea creatures. Even the most terrifying forces in nature owe their existence to God and are under his command. On the sixth day, God makes all the living creatures that dwell on the land. The earth was barren and empty at the beginning of our passage, is now full of plants and animals. Finally, as we come to the climax of the sixth day, God makes humanity. They're made in the image and likeness of God and given the task of ruling over all the abundance of living creatures that now fill the world. You know, as we mentioned above, these two ideas go together. God is the great king, and being made in his image involves ruling the world with justice and integrity as he would. Then God blesses them and commands them to be fruitful and multiply and rule over the earth. In obeying God's command, mankind was also to participate in God's blessing. God had made a world that is fruitful and full of abundance. Now mankind is invited to participate in God's creative activity by filling the earth with children and ruling over the earth in obedience to God's commands. That is part of why mankind is created male and female. Not that having babies is the whole of man's task, although I think we're doing a pretty good job of it right now in this church. It is part of it. It is a big part of God's original plan for creation. But it provides us a picture of the fact that God's task is going to have to be accomplished by a community. No one person is going to be able to fill the earth with children. It's going to take men and women. It's going to take a whole community. And you know, that's the purpose that God was creating the world for in the first place, to create a world that's full of people, a community of people who are working together in obedience to God to fulfill his task. So see where we've come now. Previously, the earth was empty. Now it is filled with a community of people working together to maintain it as a beautiful garden. So let's stop again. And it's important to notice something about God's command to be fruitful and multiply. You see, it's also a blessing. It's easy for us to get caught up in thinking that God is a great legalist in the sky who imposes arbitrary rules on us, then sits back and just waits for us to trip up. But in fact, God's commandments are given to us for our good. They're actually an expression of his deep love for us. When we obey God's commandments, we become like him. We are choosing fruitfulness over barrenness, light over darkness, fullness over emptiness. You know, good parents put boundaries in their children's lives and give them rules that help them avoid danger and act wisely because they want their children to be happy. Or to pick another example, our school, when I grew up, actually banned marbles, pogs, and Pokemon cards. Now, that might seem pretty cruel and arbitrary, especially to a third grader. But what you might not realize, and you would find out if you probed a little deeper, is that as each of these fads swept through our school, they created this massive playground gambling ring in which the losers were deprived of their beloved marbles and cards. The rule existed for a reason. It's because marbles had become a corrosive force that was destroying our community, and they needed to be checked. So the rule that seemed arbitrary was actually intended for our good. This is exactly how God's rules work. He gives us this command to be fruitful and multiply because he wants to create a community full of love and justice where all humanity can enjoy the world he has created together in obedience to him. That's why God's commandments have been given to you as well. He's put you in a place where you're hearing his word and he's given you his commandments so that you could, as you're changed by the Holy Spirit, come to enjoy him and live in a way that resembles him. It's actually a blessing to be under God's discipline because fathers discipline their children. The fact that God disciplines us shows that he cares about us and isn't just prepared to let us go our own way and ignore how we're living. So God's created this beautiful garden. He's placed people in it and given them a task of filling it and enjoying it. But even this is not the climax of the whole story. There's one more day here which we don't want to forget. On the seventh day, God, having finished his work, rested from everything that he had done. He blesses the seventh day and makes it holy. It's important to recognize this for a couple of reasons. First of all, although there is a certain sense in which mankind is the pinnacle of creation, he's not the ultimate focus of this passage. The focus must shift back to God. The whole creation exists for man's benefit. Ultimately, all these things and man himself exist for God's glory. And so as our story finishes with God resting, he settles back to enjoy everything he has created. Seventh day is also important because it teaches us that work is not the ultimate end of all things. Man's task is of glorifying God by filling and subduing the earth is good. It is very good. But we are also invited into God's rest. One day in seven, we must rest from even this good work, because spending time with God in rest is better. It is even more important. The climax of all creation is to enjoy God's rest together with him. Let's stop again. This is a difficult point for us to get. You know, when we think of someone who's extremely spiritual, we tend to focus on the doing, all the things that they're doing. They're getting up super early to do quiet times. You know, they're reading tons of theology or evangelizing or going out and feeding the homeless. We tend to think that the whole point of the Christian life is what we can do for God. And those are all good things, and they're a valid part of the Christian life. But the ultimate goal of the Christian life is to enter God's rest, which means learning to rest with God and enjoy him. Now, think of a husband who's just married, and he wants to be a really good husband, so he gets home from work, and he has a chore list. You know, he cleans the kitchen, you know, he does the dishes, he puts out the trash, But he takes the car to get repaired. He just makes sure everything is taken care of. But in all of the busyness, he forgets to actually, you know, take his wife out to dinner, or, you know, maybe sit down and watch a movie with her in the evening. You know, we can all see that he's not actually being a good husband just by doing all of these things for his wife. He can't actually forget to actually spend time enjoying her and resting with her. That's what it's like with God too. All of these, there's a great place for striving in the Christian life, for running the race and doing all of the things that God calls us to do. But it's even more important and even more ultimate that we be able to rest with God. Ultimately, when we rest well, we're preparing ourselves for the day when Christ is going to return, when we'll finally enter God's rest forever. So that's the brief whirlwind tour of Genesis 1. God has entered the world that was dark and empty, and he filled it with life. He created all things centered around his relationship with his people, and finally, he entered into rest. But you know, if you spend much time in the world, you might feel that it doesn't measure up to the picture we have here. There are lots of things in this world that are not good. The fullness of God's creation is everywhere interrupted by the emptiness and darkness of death. The reason is that Genesis 1 is not the end of the story. We saw in Genesis 1 that man was given the task of imitating God and engaging in the task of filling the earth in submission to his command. But we learn in the following chapters that Adam and Eve chose differently. They chose to disobey God. Rather than imitating God and ruling over creation, they submitted themselves to the words of an animal, a serpent, and sought to grasp equality with God for themselves. In this action, they turned their backs on everything that was good in Genesis 1. They turned away from light, from fullness, from life, and they embrace darkness and empty and vain things. As their children, we do the same every time we embrace an idol, something that is not God, as if it were God, and whenever we turn away from God's commands. Because of our sin, and because of Adam and Eve's sin, God cursed the world to become a dark and empty place, though in his grace he did not completely destroy it. That is why our lives so often seem to resemble the dark and desolate waste of verse 2, than the goodness of the rest of the chapter. It's important for us to remember this. Satan wants us to think that God's commands are not good, as we said before. They'll lead to emptiness and dissatisfaction. He also wants us to believe that sin will satisfy us, that it will bring life and happiness. But Satan is the father of lies, and we choose to listen to him. We are choosing decreation. We are choosing emptiness, death, and darkness. Sin destroys, rots, and corrupts. It always forces us out of God's garden into the wilderness. It unravels all of the good things. When we're beset with worry, we can't enjoy the good things God's given us. When we're concerned with grasping the things we want for ourselves, we can't love other people and give to them. Ultimately, our sin has made the world into a dark, and God's judgment for that sin has made the world into a dark and empty place. But just as the darkness and emptiness of the earth did not frustrate God's creative purposes, so our sin could not defeat his plan. Instead, he sent his son as the beginning of a new creation to purge away all of our sin and to bring in everlasting fullness. So I'd like to spend the rest of my sermon, the very last part, looking at how all the good things God has given us in creation are summed up and actually surpassed in Christ. See, what we have in our salvation through Christ is not merely a return to God's good creation all the way back to Eden. Rather, we have been given something even more, an even greater inheritance. Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully man, and as a man raised from the dead with a fully human body, Jesus is the beginning and first fruits of a new creation, a creation that we are all a part of if we are in him. Ultimately, Jesus, in his death on the cross, deals with all of the brokenness and death that's in this creation. And in his new life in the resurrection, he inaugurates a new life that he's bringing us all into. So let's run back through Genesis 1 quickly and see how this is so. So on day 1, God created light. And on day 4, he created the heavenly lights to provide us with light and limit darkness to the nighttime. But in God's new creation, Jesus is the light of the world. He's the one who came and showed the light of the knowledge of his Father constantly throughout his life to everybody. Yet in his death on the cross, in darkness, he took upon himself all of the darkness of this world. And then in his new resurrection, he became the light of a new creation. You know, Revelation 21 tells us that in the new creation, there won't be any need for the sun and the moon anymore, for God's glory will give us all the light we need, and Jesus the Lamb will be the lamp from whom that glory emanates. You know, in that original creation, darkness was limited. There's daytime, but there's still nighttime. But in the new creation, there's going to be eternal light. There won't be any night any longer. Revelation tells us that. So the light we have in Christ is so much greater than the light we had in God's original creation. In the first creation, God made the world into a fruitful garden. He gathered up and limited the waters of the sea and the heavens so that they would not destroy the earth. He filled the earth with plants. But Jesus is ultimately the vine through whom we bear fruit when we're united to him. In his life, though, he was a shoot out of dry ground. He didn't experience fruit from his ministry. He didn't experience rewards or good things. In fact, his people, when he came to them, were like a fig tree he saw once, which had no fruit. It was fruitless and desolate. And yet he remained faithful even in the midst of that fruitlessness. And because of that faithfulness, in his resurrection, he makes us all into members of him, makes us all into living branches. And Revelation, again, tells us in our heavenly kingdom, there'll be super abundant fruitfulness. There we'll have access to the tree of life that Adam and Eve lost, which bears its fruit every month in all seasons. There's no longer going to be a harvest season. It's going to be harvest time all the time. And there's not even going to be a sea that could threaten anymore to inundate the land. There will be no more sea. That threat will be completely gone in the new creation. The first creation was filled with living creatures, and God intended it to be a place filled with community where no one would be alone, and all mankind would experience the satisfying fullness of a holy community living in obedience to God. But Jesus is the one who ultimately is creating a new community. He said that those who come to him and who are forced to leave their earthly parents will be given a new family, new brothers and sisters. Jesus in his death experienced all of the brokenness and aloneness of being abandoned by his followers, but in his life he's created the church. God's command to be fruitful and multiply is no longer fulfilled merely by having babies, so that's still valid, but by nurturing God's spiritual children as the whole church goes into all the earth to make disciples of people from every nation. And the new heavens and the new earth will experience the fullness of that fellowship as people from every tribe and nation are brought together in obedient worship to God. Finally, Jesus gives us rest. Because of sin, our fellowship with God was broken. We no longer experience the ability to spend time with him in the garden the way Adam and Eve did. And you know, that broken fellowship is something Jesus entered into on the cross, where the fellowship between the Father and the Son was broken. So he experienced the Father's displeasure and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But in his resurrection, Jesus has brought us together into the church. He's given us a new family, as we said. He's given us a new community. Oh, sorry. Rest. He's given us, and he's brought us back into the fellowship of God's, fellowship of God's presence and into his rest. In the first creation, one day in seven was set aside for rest and the mutual enjoyment of God with his people. But Hebrews tells us there's an even greater Sabbath rest for the people of God, which is ours in Christ, an eternal rest which will last forever. After our short time of suffering on this earth, we will enter that rest and we will be able to enjoy the fruits of our labor. We'll be invited to a banquet with God himself, and we will bask in his glory and worship him forever. You know, these promises are all ours in Christ because he never turned away from the good purposes of God's creation. In his earthly life, he shone like a light in the darkness. He offered life to those who were dying, and he gave rest to those who were weary. He took upon himself all the darkness and brokenness and barrenness of this fallen world when he died on the cross. But in his resurrection, he received the reward of life, and he has become the source of new life, the beginning of God's new creation. He sat down and entered the rest of God at the right hand of the Father. And he has sent his Spirit into our dark and desolate lives as a down payment until we receive the fullness of this promise ourselves on the day when he returns. So in the middle of the darkness of the wilderness, remember God's goodness displayed in creation. When you see the fruitfulness of this world and its many trees, when you look up at the stars or see all of the amazing animals God's created, or when you experience the blessings of community. But remember that we have an even greater goodness in Christ. Ultimately, he is the one who's given us light, fullness, and life. Christ is our light, he's our life, he's the fullness of God for us, and he's the rest into which we shall soon enter. Let's pray. O God, who created the heavens and the earth, thank you that you have come to us in the middle of our darkness and emptiness, and that you have rescued us and redeemed us in Christ. Thank you that you're making us into a new people. Thank you that you have given us food and fruitfulness. Thank you that you are filling our emptiness and enlightening our darkness. Help us to be moved by that. Help us to be gripped by that. Help us to have gratitude and love for you because of that. Help us to move into that reality and choose life and fruitfulness. Help us to come back to Christ when we fail and find refuge in his fullness. And thank you that you have given all these things in Christ. Help us to wait patiently for their final consummation at his return. In Jesus' name, amen. All of these things have been given to us in Christ alone. So let's sing "In Christ Alone" as we receive our gifts and offerings.